forgot the tape recorder for the class, so I'm bringing it over to Pastor Strayer, and now you can hear my footsteps.
Slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Gut reactions, translation, why does this say that?
Question in verse 5, and I've heard this before, but I just thought I'd like to hear it again. When it uses the word regeneration instead of rebirth, that whole regeneration word is foreign to me.
Okay.
From the Holman. So I thought maybe I could explain a little bit more.
Rebirth is a good alternate term for it, because the idea behind it is bringing to life.
Okay.
Let's be sure. I mean, I'm speaking now and not looking at the Greek and off the cuff. So I'm showing you how you, as an average layperson, can do this with the software, which costs too much. You come to my office and you look. So here's the new the old NIV. It says rebirth, but it's the same word that you're looking at.
Okay.
So we're gonna right-click that. We're gonna pick the Greek lemma, which is the dictionary form. We're gonna go down to Bible word study, and that's what's gonna give us that pie chart. Look, it shows up two times in the whole Bible, and once it's renewal, and once it's rebirth. What's the other instance? Looks like it's in one of the Gospels. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things. So, something, I mean, you know, what's happened to this world? He's talking at the end times here. So, this sinful world has, you know, been affected, and now it's reborn, renewed. So that's the flavor of the word.
Thank you.
Sure. It's always harder when you only have one other instance, or all the instances are in the pastoral epistles. It's harder to get the flavor of the word, but... Another one, yes.
Well, and actually, so it says regeneration and renewal.
Right.
It's the other word. Yeah,
so we want to look more carefully at renewal. And if we look at the dictionary definition, to cause something to be new and different with the implication of it becoming superior. Let's do the word study. Let's do the chart and see what the Greek has to, or what the how it's translated. Same problem. Only appears twice. The other time is in Romans. Refers to the renewing of your mind. Something is improved, new and improved, if you will, is the flavor. We're going to spend some time on that verse because it's a key verse for the doctrine of baptism. And there's some interesting grammatical things going on there, which you wouldn't get necessarily in English. But it helps if you know what's going on grammatically. It helps you to interpret the verse a little better. So, Dan's got a question.
I was looking at the English Standard Version, verse 5, the beginning of that. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness,
mm-hmm.
like us being in a state of righteousness, doing those works, or doing those works because of righteousness. Get righteous.
So that's the same thing as it's a literal. Why don't I put up the ESV, since that's what you're referring to? So there it is. He saved us. It's right at the top. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. And right away, now, if you've been in this class the whole time, why does it sound that way in the ESV? Before we get to what it means, why does it sound that way? It's being very literal. And if you look at the Greek, you say this is literally what it says. So in
in righteousness. Remember last week we talked about the importance of whether the word "the" is there or not. We didn't talk about every possible use of why "the" is significant or not. But in this case, the word "the" is not there. By works done by us in righteousness. When you leave the word "the" out, one of the things you can be doing in Greek is just talking about the quality of something. So this is you're acting in a righteous manner. You're doing godly good things. If it was the righteousness, it might refer more to a specific type of righteousness. And for example, if it's talking about Jesus' righteousness, I might expect the word "the" there, because in Greek that means something very specific, usually. Without the article, it means either generic or it means the quality of something. So I think here he's talking about, we aren't saved because of the quality of how we live our lives. I think that's why the word "the" isn't there. I think that's the flavor of righteousness there. I'm speaking off the cuff, but that's my take on it. I've got an ex-Greek
student
and a pastor here who can. I got two guys that can correct me now. No pressure. Other questions? I like having this here. This is a good thing.
Especially when you get it right.
Yeah. Especially when I get it wrong. Actually, that's that you want somebody to double check you. All right. Let's go on through the questions then. Question one. Why would the command to be subject to rulers and authorities have been difficult for many of Paul's readers to take to heart?
Rome.
What kind of... yeah, you want to say more?
Well, they were godless rulers who, in many cases, murdered other rulers to get their jobs. And if you look at the Herods and the backbiting and stuff that was done by the Caesars and the families of...
How on earth should any Christian submit to this kind of government? Gee whiz, how awful things were back then. little commentary there. Things aren't much better. Things aren't much better today. And it's a reminder that except when the government is telling you to disobey God, we still show our respect to it. And to its office holders. Doesn't mean you have to agree with it, but you still respect the office. And it may have been hard for people to do that. Where is Timothy, or where is Titus? On the island of Crete, what was it said about Cretans? Right? Lazy, gluttons, evil, brutes. If this is what's said about the average people, what are the people in the government like? Yeah, they're just paid to do that. There you go. So that there's an issue, and this is an important reminder. I mean, it's just like when Paul says it in Romans 13. You step back and say, "Really, Paul? Nero's in charge?" But this is an important reminder. God has established the institution of government, not the individual forms that it takes, but this concept, this principle, and those who serve do deserve our respect. What is the purpose of verse 3? In context. Remember what was going on in chapter 2? He's given all these instructions for how people are supposed to behave, and prior to that it was how there's all sorts of problems in the world and in the church. So what do you think the purpose of chapter of verse 3 is?
To remind us that we're all sinners and that we've all been saved by Christ's blood.
Well, if you read chapter 2 and say, if you read chapter 2 and say, "Yeah, I do that, Paul. I'm not too bad." You could fall into Phariseeism. "I thank thee, God, that I am not like those other people out there, those hypocrites in the church and those people in society that do awful things." And he says, no, wait a minute. We too were foolish, disobedient, deceived. We're in the same boat. So it's in context. When you come to church, if the pastor preaches the law only in the sense of aren't there nasty people out there? Can you believe people that do this and that, and they gamble their money away, and they're supportive of abortion, and they support this sinful movement and this idea, isn't that just awful, the world we live in? If that's the only form of law the pastor preaches, what is he doing to you?
No
ability.
I'm so good. I'm a nice person. You can fall into Phariseeism very easily. The law has to convict you. I will do that sometimes in the sermon to bait you. Because to get you to say, yeah, you know, there's awful stuff in there. I said, yeah, well, now wait a minute. Who are we calling awful? Because we're guilty of this and we're guilty of that and we're guilty of the other thing. Sometimes the preacher may do that, not in the sense of to get you to be a Pharisee, but in the sense of maybe to pull the Pharisee out of us a little bit. And, oh, wait a minute, this is just as sinful. So sometimes you may see that. I'm not saying that pointing out sins in society is a bad thing. I'm saying when that's all we do, we're forgetting what Paul says here. Hey, we are just as guilty. We've been in the same boat. The law needs to convict the individual. Sometimes that gets uncomfortable. In fact, if it is if it's never uncomfortable, you almost have to say the law is a little soft. Because it is, Jesus doesn't make any sense unless the law is proclaimed. But you got to follow it up with Jesus, and you got to bind the wounds that the law has exposed and created with the specific message of Jesus Christ forgiving those particular sins.
These believers here are also Cretans, right? They're, mm-hmm. I mean, they came from that group, and I would think, my own experience. I was a sailor. I lived the life of a sailor, and now I'm different, but I have a lot of compassion on those, people lost. I think it's there for compassion.
You
may be saved, yeah. But don't forget about those that are still lost. And
if you take that to heart, your attitude toward those in the world is going to be different. Your attitude is going to be one of compassion for the lost rather than those nasty people out there. So, I mean, the law has a very important purpose. It prevents us from Phariseeism. It leads us to realize I'm in the same boat. This person, I was as lost as this person. I know what I've been given. This person needs the same thing. The proper preaching of the law puts a different perspective on how we view others, just as the proper preaching of the gospel does the same thing. Three, what does the last part of verse 5, does that remind you of a statement of Jesus? Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, so he doesn't want to be seen around Jesus because that would be bad PR. So he comes to Jesus at night and, he's kind of curious. And Jesus says to him in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, not getting what baptism is all about at this point, how can a man be born again? Can't go back in his mother's womb? Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you see, Paul is kind of using the imagery that Jesus first introduced early in his ministry in John chapter 3. The whole John 3:16 verse comes in context of speaking to Nicodemus.
And this is critical here because, at least in the NRSV, which doesn't matter, but the NRSV leaves out the literal washing, where it's and actually puts in water with a footnote. So it puts in water with a footnote to pick up on the allusion to John. So there's a translation thing that you'll see a set of translator doing. If they want to bring the literary allusion that Paul is trying to make here,
okay. They
might say, here's water and renewal in order to tie the language back to the John 3 passage. And here again shows you, this is a part of scripture interpreting scripture here, where we'll see that we can rely on the simple portion here in Titus to help us understand the more challenging part in John, because folks who don't believe in baptismal regeneration will say that when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, because of the tie to can a man enter his mother's womb, when Jesus says water, he's talking amniotic fluid, not baptismal water.
Okay.
Not the waters of holy baptism. And the same here is true, that they'll point to this washing as being a spiritual washing, mm-hmm. rather than the actual baptism. Yeah. But I think if we look at it this way, the literary tie is stronger, and Paul makes the better case here.
Yeah. So Tom mentions the New Revised Standard Version. I just put it up here.
He saved us not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the water of rebirth. And you see the little footnote that's up there, the little letter A, and you scroll over that and it tells you the Greek says washing. What Tom is saying is that this particular translation realizes the connection between what Paul is saying and John chapter 3. And to bring that out, it uses the word water, which, well, what are you going to wash with? And it's not an illegitimate translation, but does help you to see the connection between the two better. And Tom's other point is excellent. If you were in my Revelation class, the seven letters to the seven churches last summer, you noticed probably every lesson I said, notice how John's statement in this verse goes back to chapter 1, or it goes back to this statement of Jesus, or it goes back to this verse in the Old Testament. Scripture does that a lot. And again, the later books, chronologically, are relying upon that. Here's another great example of that. Paul is relying on what Jesus said in his ministry, and the two are being connected. Chronologically, John is probably written after Paul writes this.
Yeah, but everybody's going to know that Jesus said
it. But this is known that it's been said by Jesus. Yeah, that's a great point. Any more thoughts or comments on that? We're going to spend some more time on this verse.
Well, yeah, I've had discussions with people that say there are two births. One is when you're baptized, and then one baptized with water, and then one is when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so you go off on, I don't know if this verse helps to...
Well, it does. It does. And actually, question 5 is what helps us with this. Now, when you're working with another language, you've discovered this through this class and other classes, no doubt, that you know, we say it one way in English, you say it a different way in Greek. It means the same thing, but the words you use are different. And the grammar of and the tools you use in Greek are not always the tools you use in English. And so how do I get that through to the English reader? It becomes a challenge. There's a device in Greek Greek writing and Hebrew writing called a chiasm. It comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. What it is it's like a poetical pattern. When we do poetry, we rhyme and we have the meter match. When they did poetry, they did thought parallelism. If you read the Old Testament Psalms, you realize that it's, you know, I say it and I say it again. Or I say it and I say some more. Or I say it and I say the opposite. Another thing going on in the Psalms is this chiastic stuff. Again, it comes from the Greek word, Greek letter that looks like an X. And the idea is, if I have an X in front of me, and I have four thoughts, A, you know, thought 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and I have this X, arrow going between the thoughts, the first thought and the fourth thought are kind of the same, and the second and the third thought are kind of the same. And this has happened on a small scale here. This happens on a big scale in other chapters of the Bible. John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. Verse 1 and verse 14 have parallelism, and then you go the next thought down and the next thought up at parallelism, and you have that, got that all the way going back to the center. And especially in Hebrew writing, sometimes the most important thought is the center thought. In the Psalms, sometimes the most important thought, the theme of the Psalm, is often found in the middle. So this was a way that they did poetry. It was a grammatical tool that people used. And we don't think that way in English. We don't operate that way in English. But that stuff is in the Greek. And stuff is in the Hebrew. And it's good to be able to point that out. There's a little bit of that going on here. And it answers the question about, is there a second, is there a rebirth of the water and then rebirth of the Spirit? This, when you recognize what's going on here, it answers that question. If you look at question 5, I've got the X going between the four statements. Washing, of rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit. And the Greek, I believe, I'm going from memory because we've spent a lot of time on this. It's washing, of rebirth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit is the literal translation. Washing, of rebirth, renewal of the Holy Spirit. The our translation is by. But I want you to think about that. What these of phrases are really important. I wish I had, this is where I need the whiteboard. of phrases. In Greek, if you put a little ending on the word to mean that in English you stick the word of in front of it. I want to show you how the word of can mean a whole ton of different things. Once went back in my paperboy days, there was a dog that was let out by its owners, and at 5 o'clock in the morning as I'm doing my route, the dog was there growling and threatening me. I had fear of the dog. What does of the dog mean there? He was the object. Like, I'm afraid of the dog, it's sort of the direct object. And if you were watching this, you could say, well, I can see the fear of the paperboy. Is the paperboy the object of the fear? There it's the one doing the fear, it's like the subject. So complete opposites. That's the book of Pastor Bartelt. That's not an object that's not doing an action, it's not receiving an action, it's possession. Possession. This is the wife of the pastor. That's not, well, I hope it's not possession. It's relationship. It's relationship. I've got a bucket of balls in here for the kids to play with. That the of statement is content. I've got a bucket of iron. Now it's the material that it's made of. These of phrases can mean a ton of different things. You have to ask yourself, what does this of phrase mean every time you come across it? So, washing of rebirth. What does the of phrase mean there? Washing, you can figure out what washing is. We know what washing is. It involves water and cleaning something. What is of rebirth? What's the of phrase doing there?
Describing the type of washing.
It could be description. That's one very legitimate way to do an of phrase. It's a description. This is a wall of white paint that describes it. So the washing is describing the washing. We can even make it, that's correct, but we can even make it stronger than that. The washing produces the rebirth. The washing produces the rebirth. Let me give you an example. The portrait of the artist. The artist produces the portrait. The washing of... did I just switch that around? Yeah, washing... I'm not thinking of a... I'm looking to my experts in front of me here, trying to think of a phrase.
I'm not sure what you're trying to say.
I know what I'm trying to say, but you got one?
If you're, let's say you're taking a bath or a shower, the washing produces a clean person. Something's being produced, yeah. Something's being acted upon to be different than it was at the beginning.
The washing of, yeah. I'm not thinking of an equal, I had one last night when I was thinking about this, and I it's escaped me. But the idea is the washing produces. It's the
baking of cookies?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. There you go.
Baking
of, it's the baking that produces the cookie. The washing produces the rebirth somehow. So that's a good thank you for saving me. In a non-theological sense. Now, so first, the washing is the action that's done, or the tool you use to accomplish something. And the rebirth is the result. Now in the next phrase, it switches around. The renewal is the result, and the of the Holy Spirit there is the thing that's doing the work. And this is called a chiasm. You put, it's A-B-B-A. It's A-B-B-A. That's what's going on there. This is a grammatical device in Greek and Hebrew. And so what you've got going on is the phrases 1 and 4, washing and of the Holy Spirit, are the things doing the work, the tools, if you will. And 2 and 3 are the results of what's going on. So what you learn in this verse is the Holy Spirit is using the tool of baptism, the washing, to produce rebirth and renewal. That answers the question about, is there a later baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because in this verse, the Holy Spirit is the one producing the renewal, and the washing is producing the rebirth.
And did you say in the Greek word there's something that tells you that there is that of?
Yes. These little endings They change. So this is the dictionary form. There's an OS at the end.
Point it to English so that they.
Oh yeah, there you go. This is what it looks like in English. Hagios, this is holy, of Holy Spirit. Hagiou, that's of holy.
Okay.
Same thing going on here. Pneuma is spirit. Pneumatus is of spirit. So in English we put a word in front of it all. In Greek we change the endings at the end of the, and the ending tells you the part of speech, if it's singular or plural, and what gender it is.
And then they can also use by instead of in this case. Three out of the four translations use by for the second.
Right. And the idea is, well, what were we saying before?
Trying to describe the of better.
Right, exactly. Literal is of, but more often than not, you want to find another way to express, because remember, all those of phrases can mean a ton of different things. So to get the meaning through, you might not translate literally of, you might, in this case, you put
say,
by.
I have a bucket filled with balls.
Yeah.
Instead of balls.
Right.
Okay.
Right. That's the Greek would say bucket of balls. In English, we'd say I got a bucket filled with balls. That's the same things, exact same meaning, but an English way of expressing it and a Greek way of expressing it. So what's happening here is Paul's using this device, and this device shows us the Holy Spirit's at work together with the washing, and the results of it are renewal and rebirth. And you wouldn't think of this reading the English, but that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. And this verse does address, to a degree, the issue about is there a first a water baptism and then a spirit baptism. The way this verse takes it, it's one and the same thing. Does that make sense?
It's all Greek to me.
Very helpful.
This is, at some point on a wish list, we need a ginormous whiteboard for this room, and it'll be helpful for teaching. So I hope that without the advantage of the visual tools, you kind of got a sense of what I'm trying to say. Question six. Well, you know what Titus is distressed, right? he just got done stressing the means of grace, the Holy Spirit at work, the gospel producing faith in people's hearts, and the result of that stress, that emphasis, was godly behavior. We've seen that pattern a lot in the pastoral epistles. Let's keep chugging.
Do we think 4 through 7 are some sort of formula? In the sense that they're repeated, like people would know that this is a saying that they're repeating.
Oh.
Like, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. I mean, it's very formulaic.
Yes.
You know, it definitely
as we've
has
seen.
All, it definitely has all the necessary components for you to read it, repeat it. Okay, God's loving kindness, goodness, the Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of what we'd done, but because of what He did through these means. And the Spirit is poured onto us through Christ Jesus, having been justified as grace, we become heirs of eternal life. Like it's from Him coming to us having eternal life beginning to end. This saying is short. Remember it. Okay.
Yeah, in this case, in some of these past trustworthy sayings, we've noticed that the trustworthy saying follows. In this case, the trustworthy saying is what came previously, because it is so poetic, it is so well structured, it is so complete.
Does the NIV paragraph there after like this saying is sure? No. It doesn't. Because at least the New Revised does.
Okay.
The paragraphs after this saying is sure, and then goes, "I desire you to insist on these things." As though I desire you to insist
I like
on
that.
These things is, I think so.
Yeah. Tom's looking at the NRSV. I like that division. I like that division. Where it attaches this to the previous.
Rather than "I desire you to insist on these things" being attached to this saying is sure by them being in the same paragraph.
Yeah. Does that make sense? I mean, what's more profound? What comes before verse 8 or what comes in verse 8 and following? What comes before is the more profound section, and that's going to be the trustworthy saying. Moving right along, when kindness is lacking, three verses, 9, 10, and 11. We'll be kind of brief with this. Paul says, we've heard this before, "Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Boom.
Real quickly, describe the practical wisdom of Paul's words in verse 9.
Don't pick a fight. Just a fight.
What happens when you end up picking the fight?
You lose.
I mean,
everyone loses.
Yeah, I mean, you get so absorbed in the useless thing. Somewhere my wife came across on Facebook some humorous comment some picture of somebody frazzled sitting at a computer and, you know, why don't you go to bed? Because somebody's wrong on the internet. You know, I have to address them. I have to fix that. Sometimes you get so caught up in the wrong, you know, it's like, all right, at some point you have to say, I'm through with this. I'm not going to argue this point. There are more important things to deal with. It's hard to do sometimes, especially when you've been sucked into it or drawn into it. Paul's wisdom is right here. Sometimes you just got to move on.
I have a trustworthy saying, because it's not always picking the fight, though. It's getting sucked into it, like you said.
Yeah.
So never wrestle with a pig, because you're going to get dirty, you're going to lose, and it's only the pig that's going to have a great time.
I trust this is not from personal experience. This is
no.
I just don't know. More significant in this section is verse 10 and question 8. Explain how verse 10 does not contradict what Jesus says in Matthew 18. A lot of people, when you say Matthew 18, they know right away what you're talking about. Well, let me go back to the NIV. It's where Jesus gives the instructions for what you do if somebody sins against you. And it's very, very slow and methodical. Go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If not, then take one or two others along. Then, if not, tell it to the church. And all of these things, it's not meant to be like, I got one, two, and three steps, and once I checked them off, then I'm done. It's like, I keep doing this until I realize I can't get any further. So there's this slow, methodical addressing process that's going on here. And now Paul says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and then after that, see you later, alligator. What's the different situation going on here? You're answering like you've almost discussed this in a theology class, maybe. No?
Actually, I haven't.
Oh, I was hoping that you could bring extra.
Sorry.
That's okay.
But then when I read Matthew and I see brother, I think of someone who I've been in fellowship with.
Okay.
And they just happened to make a mistake. And so I'm going to help them along even more. Whereas a divisive person, is like tending to cause a disagreement or hostility. And so they're not someone you're in fellowship with. And if they are, they're always trying to pick the fight. And you don't want to just help them and have them come back.
So the person who's the person described is not the same person.
That's right.
Yeah. I didn't really think of that, but that is a good point, because that is, we have a divisive person. I think divisive or divisive, either like potato, patata, whatever you want. But that, you got that person and you've got the brother who's erring. So I think you've got a different scenario. What else is different about the scenario?
Well, one's personal. If your brother sins against you versus the divisive person in the fellowship,
yeah.
It's not like, it's not, you know, I see you doing something wrong to someone else or you're causing trouble. This is, you hurt me or you did something wrong to me and we're going to go privately, whatever. I'm not 100% sure that, and maybe this is just my own, that Matthew 18 is like the general model for church discipline for all sin in the community.
This is talking about sin, and in Titus it's talking about foolish controversies and quarrels.
This is a moral issue. This is a doctrinal issue. What, you know, all this talk about purity of doctrine in the pastoral epistles and holding on to the truth and pointing out specific things that are very wrong and things to avoid and discussions to avoid and controversies to not step into. And this is sin. And as Tom said, there's some question as to whether or not the phrase against you is in there. I lean toward it being in there. It's more likely to describe accidentally left the phrase out in a manuscript and that tradition carried on for a while than in my mind. But regardless, just between the two of you, this whole thing is private. This is not a massive public. This is a private matter. This is a public matter. This is brother. This is divisive personality.
Until you bring the whole church into it.
Right, but it starts that. It starts this way. It starts private. This is moral. This is doctrinal. isn't it interesting that the tougher standards in Scripture are not for the one who errs morally, but for the one who errs doctrinally? Isn't that interesting? But it's interesting. It's important to point that out. It's important to realize these are two different scenarios. Again, the person who wants to be critical of Scripture might try to pit the two against one another. They're very, very different scenarios. Make sense? There are some concluding comments. I'll let you read. My question 9 just gives you a little background on the people who are there. It's not really a question, just a statement. I would rather get to the application questions than focus so much on the closing greetings here. My question 10 is, what favorite theme of Paul concludes his letter? His last statement is, grace be with you all. So the grace, the undeserved love of God is how he appropriately finishes his letter. Bless you. We got about 12 minutes. I answered 11 already, so that's good. let me give you 2 or 3 minutes to discuss your question at your table. 12, 13, 14, 15, 14, 13, 12. Take a few minutes to discuss your question. If you finish it, go to the next one, and then we'll discuss a couple of them as a group.
I'm reading 13, but I'm not getting the first. List matters that may come up in a congregation and absorb a major amount of time. Is that which and which absorb?
And that absorb.
Okay. That the
list some of the things that can come up in a church that could absorb a lot of time from
it.
Church leaders, even though they're useless and unprofitable.
Okay.
I mean, now what wrote that actually say in the original
church
Greek?
Church.
Oh, you're good.
Yeah, they had to do that.
Oh, one of our
Okay, here.
With the new version,
I was just thinking,
about
it.
It's shorter, and it makes, I think it's clearer to somebody coming into the system that doesn't as well enough on that. That's all I'm thinking of.
It's like the same argument for 50 years.
All right, why don't we wrap things up? Don't know how much time we'll be able to tackle some of these. Question 12. What happens when a church emphasizes Jesus' saving work, but not faith in Jesus? Can a church overemphasize faith in Jesus to the point that it actually distracts from the gospel message about his saving work?
I guess our discussion was that when a church emphasizes Jesus' saving work, but not faith in Jesus, then we start thinking we have to do a bunch of good works. Like, in other words, Jesus is now just a role model that we have to follow.
Okay.
And maybe we find out we can't live up to that.
And another thing that can happen, I don't know if you want to say it or somebody else wants to say it, if you emphasize Jesus redeemed the world at the cross, but you don't emphasize faith,
I'm good.
It's universalist.
You have Carlton Pearson.
Yeah. You have Elka. You have Roman Catholic Church today.
Don't cuss in our Bible.
I know.
And then on the second part, if the church overemphasizes faith in Jesus, but doesn't talk about a saving work, you have effectively what the Catholic Church experienced at the time of Luther, that they knew who Jesus was, but they were just afraid of him as a judge. They believed in Jesus, but there was, you know, they didn't see his saving work.
Okay. What else might happen? I mean, that's one example. What else may happen if you're faith, who do you become? I just said the first scenario, you become Elka.
You're the shallow gong.
Okay.
You have faith, but you don't have any fruit. What good are you?
That could happen. That could happen. I'm thinking more of the churches that emphasize you gotta believe.
Prosperity gospel, I think. Word of faith stuff, like Kenneth Hagin, those guys.
That can also be. That's another thing that can grow out of this. The prosperity gospel. The name it and claim it, the word of faith movement. If I just believe, it'll happen. Yeah. That can happen. Pardon?
Could faith become a work at that point?
That can certainly be. I mean, sometimes the churches that emphasize, what we have here is objective justification. This is going back several weeks. Objective justification, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Subjective justification, you get it when you come to faith. If you emphasize this, Jesus died for the world, over this, you become universalists. We're all going, it's all good. If you emphasize this, faith, over this, Jesus died for the world, you are forgiven. He accomplished it at the cross. Now you start to put the onus on the individual. Do I believe enough?
Yes.
Was I sincere?
Was I sincere enough?
Yeah.
Did I sin too much last week? You need, somebody said it when I first asked the question, somebody said something about the Neuro-Lutheran Middle.
Right.
Which is which is a book is floating around here by Deutschlander. But that's a great example of the Neuro-Lutheran Middle. Both need equal emphasis.
You don't emphasize this over that, you don't emphasize that over this. And Paul, in his discussion, he's talking, you know, in this whole series of pastoral epistles, you see the emphasis both on faith and on the objective reality of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. You got to have both. For the sake of time, I will keep moving. Let's get to maybe your bottom line question. What can be, so I had you list matters that could come up in churches and absorb major amounts of time, even though it's not a profitable thing. What could be done to prevent such matters from distracting us from our true mission?
Make the mission always focus. Education. I keep coming back to the focus and the mission.
Okay. That was a general consensus.
Sometimes
you have to do that.
Yeah, the vision coordinator is sitting right there.
Yeah, that's right. She's going to ignore petty things if you bring them up. So she has spoken. Thus saith the Lord.
A little satire there.
But certainly it's something to put on our radar. I mean, I'm sure we've all seen it happen somewhere, or know of it happening somewhere, where we get so wrapped up in this thing, this detail over here, that we're forgetting the big picture. And it's just something to put on your radar. Paul said, avoid this stuff. Avoid it like the plague. It does you no good. 14. Agree, disagree. Doctrinal controversies are more difficult for a church to deal with than moral controversies.
Disagree.
We disagree.
Okay, tell me more.
The doctrine issues, we have it set in stone in the Bible, whereas moral issues can vary from person to person.
Damn.
Right?
I think it's easier for a church to say, this is what we believe and why. And if someone else says, no, this is it, it's easy for the church to say, you're wrong. If you have an area, and this is the example I use, one person spreading malicious gossip about another person in the church, it's more uncomfortable for the church to intervene. And it's more of and it's personal nature, and it may eventually come to the church, but...
Certainly, you're right, there is a certain objective nature to thus saith the Lord on this issue. Sometimes you get situations where it's both. It's both a doctrinal controversy.
But then you've got the adiaphora, which means that for somebody, drinking alcohol is not necessarily a good thing, and for somebody else, they don't have a problem with it, and that's kind of more of a moral issue than a doctrinal issue. I mean, that's kind of, each person has a strong feeling one way or the other, so then the church is always going to be trying to figure out, is this something we need to police? And they're going to become like police Gestapo,
yeah.
You know, going around going, you thought a bad thought, you've got to stop that. You know? That's right, you should have went the other way.
It's a general enough question that it would have been more, you know, it would have been more interesting to have come up with which scenario would you rather deal with? The a controversy over predestination, or a case of infidelity with a high-ranking officer of the current. Which case would you rather deal with? And the answer is
neither.
No.
Yeah.
You get the last word. 15. What value is there for church members, the laity, to study Bible books that were originally written for pastors, the clergy? Okay. Rick Warren's books came to mind.
Yes.
Okay.
How faithful the book or pastors are to the Bible. Those are worthy of study.
We can't hear you.
The others, not so much so.
I didn't write the question well. My thought was Bible books, not books about the Bible, but books in the Bible, like these three pastoral, because I phrased the question for
Well, I think that all of the Bible is, like, what is that verse in Timothy, that the word of God is
all scripture
useful.
Is God breathed, useful God for teaching, rebuking,
yes.
correcting, and training.
That doesn't just apply to, okay, well, these were written just for pastors, so you guys shouldn't study these,
but
you know.
Paul wrote that verse.
Well, yes, he did. But it is still, it's one that we can profit from all of the scripture, and that's why they're in there. That's why the scripture is put together.
I think that when we in the congregation know the word, it keeps you in line.
Yeah.
Because if you're out
well, but now Bartels have lived this coming out of the Missouri Synod. Some others of you coming out of the Missouri Synod have lived this, where what saved, you know, our friends, our cousins over in Missouri have their issues, but what saved them from becoming another Elka, which almost happened in the 60s and 70s? What saved them from becoming another Elka? The lay people. The lay people saved the Missouri Synod from itself. Now you say, some of you say, well, should we go back? they still have issues, they still have remnants of that. But you can at least say there's much more parallelism between Wells and Missouri than there would have been if a generation ago the profs that came into St. Louis stayed and infiltrated and all of a sudden everybody was trained in that system. We would be a very lonely ship. We're not in fellowship, but there's a lot to say. I'm grateful for this that's over there. For crying out loud, you wouldn't want to live without Concordia Publishing House.
Well, and that's what Martin Luther did. Martin Luther realized that the people needed to be able to understand Scripture.
Yeah.
That's right.
And because they didn't know what Scripture said.
So the laity, you know, you knowing what to expect of the ministry, what the standards are in these books, what your pastors are thinking and going through, etc., helps you to, your protection of the congregation is as important as the pastor's oversight as well. It's a team effort. That's 5 minutes over. Thank you for paying attention. Read the bulletin for what's coming up next quarter. Good stuff.